Now the thing is working.
Here we are at an elementary school. 5 months into our existence as a church. And I'm very, very, very thrilled to be here with you. We took a month off, the month of December, while we collected ourselves and got ready for this. And during that time, it was a refreshing time, a time of planning and preparation. But now I am overjoyed to begin again looking at Paul's letter to the church in Philippi with you. That's what we're going to do today. Though we won't dive into the text quite yet, if you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have them scattered throughout. You can find one under a chair. And if you need help finding the book of Philippians, please don't hesitate to ask somebody to help you get there. I briefly, by way of introduction, I want to consider where we've been in this letter, because we have been gone for a month, and I just want to briefly catch us up. Paul, the Apostle Paul, planted the first church in Europe, among other churches. He planted the church in Philippi, which is in the very corner of what is Turkey today, or Thrace, the European part of Turkey. He planted the church there, and 10 years later, he wrote this letter to the church to encourage them, to prod them toward things like humility and joy. He started by introducing the concept of servanthood. He told the church they should be servants. In a city, Philippi, where to be a servant was looked down upon greatly. It was a Roman colony, if you remember. And nobody wants to be a servant. Everybody wants to be a Roman citizen. And he began by introducing them to this concept of being a servant. And he continued on with themes of joy in the Christian life and humility, that's to be humble, in the Christian life. He looked to his own experience. He talked about his past, present, and future dealings with the gospel and being an apostle and being a missionary. And then he turned his focus from himself to the church, and he charged them in chapter 1, verses 27. He said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And now he's expounding upon that. He's told them to live a life worthy of the gospel, and now he's telling them how. And he's telling us how. And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we come to this piece of highly, highly poetic literature called the Christ Hymn. Not as in like him and her, but him as in like the hymnal that you would sing a song out of, the Christ Hymn. The Christ Hymn has earned a place. It's one of the most popular and well-known chunks of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, for people who have been around the church very long. It's popular because it gives us a look at this mystery that we call the hypostatic union. You don't have to remember that term, but that's the mystery of Jesus being fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man, or totally, or whatever is the correct word these days to use. He really was God and he really was man. And people look to Philippians chapter 2 for a good explanation of that. Specifically, verses 5 through 11. Now, we are going to look at verses 5 through 11 this week and the next 2 weeks, because the structure of this lends itself to do that very easily. Anyone who's a World War II fan or just a history buff in general knows about U-boats, German U-boats. Now, this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, my universe was shattered as I learned that I thought something about U-boats that's just not true, but I'm going to use it as an illustration anyway, because it's too late now. But a U-boat, I had always been told that a U-boat, which is a German submarine, I had always been told that it was named a U-boat because of the pattern in which it traveled. It would start at the surface, it would submerge, travel, and then come back up. A U, right? That's what I had always been told. I did a little research, and I couldn't even find that theory anywhere. U-boat is actually an abbreviation for the German word Unterseeboot, or undersea boat. Has nothing to do with its travel pattern. But we're going to use it anyway, because they do actually do that. So we're going to stick with that shape. because that shape reflects the actual Christ hymn. The Christ hymn describes this person, Jesus. And it starts with where he came from, the heights from which he came, and then it transitions into the depths to which he stooped and what he did, and then the place to which he's been glorified and the place to which he's been exalted. It's a perfect threefold plan, much like a U-boat does, even if Wikipedia doesn't acknowledge it. So that's the structure we're going to use looking at this. And it's going to take us 3 weeks, including today. Now, I need to say, going into this Christ hymn, that it does tell us a great deal about this mystery that I mentioned, the hypostatic union, fully God and fully man. People go to this passage, maybe when you get a knock on your door from someone who might be in a suit and tie, maybe be riding a bike or passing out a tract, and you need to argue for, no, Jesus was God. Jesus was God. And we might go to Philippians chapter 2 and we might say, see right here, fully God, fully man. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. This text does tell us about the mystery of Jesus being fully God and fully man. It does. It's something we should know. We should be able to articulate from this passage how Jesus was really God, is really God, and was really man, is really man. It should do that for us. But I want to be so clear on this. That is not the primary message we are to take from this text. We are to walk away from this with more than just a good argument that Jesus is God. It does give us that, so don't misunderstand me. But there is a context in which this was given. Paul wasn't writing a letter, and then partway through explaining the Christian life, he said, oh, before I forget, I need to explain this mystery thing. Side note, Jesus is fully God, fully man. Okay, set that aside, put it in your toolbox, and be ready to argue. Now let's get back to the letter. This Christ hymn fits into the letter perfectly, and it fits into what Paul is talking about perfectly. It's not separated from the rest of the letter. And so it is more than just an apologetic for Jesus being fully God and fully man. It's more than that. It's all existing under the banner of humility, which isn't nearly as exciting, which isn't nearly as appealing. I'd rather have a cool argument for how Jesus is fully God and fully man than to be told to be humble. That's not as exciting. That's not as flashy. But it's what the text says. So we're going to discover that today. Today we're going to discover how the humility of Jesus enables and requires Christians to be humble. Enables and requires. We're going to talk about that, and that's going to set the pace for the entire Christ hymn. That will be largely introductory. This is what the entire Christ hymn exists under. We'll establish that, and then we will get into the first point, the height from which he came. Okay? But first, let's talk about humility. Everybody's favorite topic. It's really, really easy to do for us as humans. We don't even need this instruction. We're all so humble. Thank you, Sammy. Was a joke. Let's read chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and that's the text we'll deal with today, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Christ hymn begins in verse 6. Do you see that? Talking about Jesus, describing this. He was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But that's only the second half of a sentence. Look at the beginning. Have this mind among yourselves. What mind are you talking about, Paul? Look at verse 3. Jump back two verses. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Didn't hear me the first time? Let me restate it in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Two verses in a row right there. Paul is like, be humble, be humble, be humble. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. And then he explains what Jesus did. Building off of the foundation of be humble. Have this mind among yourselves. So humility in the Christian is the goal here. And that's what we're keeping in mind as we move forward. Now, Paul is commanding the Christian to be humble. And the question enters my mind immediately. I guess you could call this point one. How might I be humble? How might I be humble? Because this is the theme of the Christ hymn, verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Humility is. And it starts with a command to be humble. And I want to know how. Paul has told the church to live lives worthy of the gospel. And now he's specifically commanding them to do it by way of keeping a mind of humility. Does anybody disagree that this is the hardest, most unnatural, foreign to us thing to do? To be humble. In a world of survival of the fittest, for somebody to sacrifice their own good for somebody else's good. Is this something human beings do naturally? It's not. It's not. We don't do this naturally. It does not come to us easy. We are not wired this way. And not only does being humble not come to us easy, but we have no excuse when we're not humble. Christians, I'm speaking to Christians. You have no excuse. I have no excuse when I'm not humble. I'm reminded of this almost daily when my 2-year-old, Thomas, who has no fear of anything, maybe he takes something from his sister. Maybe he whacks his brother with his pirate sword. He does something not humble. He doesn't keep others' best interests in mind. And he sins in a very non-humble way. And when we're disciplining him and we ask, Thomas, why did you do that? He very thoughtfully and consistently says, maintaining eye contact, because I did. Because I did. Well, and we laugh at that, but do we ever have a better excuse ourselves to why we don't treat each other in a humble fashion? We don't. There's no excuse to disregard this command. There's not. So Thomas is right. That's really the closest thing to a right answer. Joel, you really weren't very humble back there. Why? Because I did. That's all I got. We have no excuse to not be humble. Yet it's the most unnatural thing for us. And yet we're commanded to be humble. So how am I humble when 30 minutes into the argument with my wife, something clicks in my brain and I realize, oh, she was right the whole time. 30 minutes into the argument, I've already invested so much in this argument, I can't back down now. How am I humble in that situation? How am I humble with something much more trivial? After every NFL game, there are memes going back and forth saying just absolutely nasty things about the other team, usually pretty funny, but all this demeaning and mean and nasty, and even on that small level, in the name of humor, how are we expressing humility? Or maybe something more serious, like someone receiving the recognition that I deserve. I did the legwork on that project. No, that was me. Is it easy for us to be humble then? It's not. Or maybe when our candidate wins, are we humble? Or maybe when our candidate loses, are we humble about it? And here's the bad news. It goes from bad to worse. So this is the worst news. The bad news was we don't do this naturally and we have no excuse. The worst news is we're not given an option. Paul doesn't say humility is a good idea. Paul doesn't say, do your best. Paul, as an imperative, says, have this mind among yourselves. If you know your language, is the implied you is there. You have this mind among yourselves. It's a command coming from an apostle who personally knew the risen Jesus. And it carries authority. And he's telling Christians, have this mind. And I am sitting here saying, I'm absolutely sunk, to continue with the boat language. I'm sunk. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't have that mind. My mind doesn't consider others as more important than me. How can you command this of me, Paul? Thankfully, there's a second half to that verse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Linguists and scholars agree that in this case, if you're reading from the ESV, that is the most accurate translation of this idea. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. It is, Christian. It's yours. This is your mind in Christ Jesus. That's how we might be humble. I think it would be so wrong to let you leave here thinking that the point of the sermon is Jesus was very humble, so we should look to his example and try really, really hard to be like that. We should. But that is not the point of this text, and so it can't be the point of this sermon, because we're committed to communicating this to you. The point is not try really hard to model your life after Jesus. That's not the point. That's like saying someone foreign to our country who came from a place where professional sports maybe are not a very big deal. I could be from this country because they're not a very big deal to me. But someone who's from a country who has no concept of American football or basketball, if they come to the United States and they are in the terminal getting off the airplane and they hear somebody mention, "Did you see the basketball game last night?" And then they come to Kevin, who does know sports much better than I do, and they say, I heard about basketball. Can you show me what basketball is? I have no idea. And Kevin says, oh. So he gets on YouTube, and he pulls up footage from the 1985 slam dunk contest between Michael Jordan and Dominique Wilkins. Even I've seen that. And it's like one of the most amazing athletic shows I've ever seen. These two guys just high flying, eye level with the rim. Michael Jordan dunking from the free throw line. That's 15 feet this way and 10 feet up. He's a human being. This is amazing. And so you show that to your friend from this nation that doesn't follow sports. Oh, this is basketball. And the next day he meets a fifth grader who's just signed up for YMCA basketball. Oh, you play basketball. Let me see you do a reverse windmill. You play basketball? I know basketball. Let me see you dunk from the free throw line. It's not going to happen. Because you have set an expectation that can never be attained. And Christ has set an expectation that can never be attained by my efforts. Never. It would be laughable to expect a fifth grader to do moves like Air Jordan did. Much more laughable for me to display humility like Jesus did. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen of my own efforts. But we have this mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus. So at Dry Creek South, just FYI, we preach and we minister and we attempt to live our lives under the premise that the Bible is true when it says that no one seeks God. It says that nobody seeks God. All have turned astray. Everyone. Everyone has turned astray. And so when we read that it's possible to actually live a humble life, but that it's only possible in Jesus, I believe that. Because I know from my own life, I know from observing every human being I've ever met, that we're not going to do that of our own accord. We must have Jesus dwelling within us because it's not natural to us, and we wouldn't do it otherwise. We take the Bible seriously when we read things like this. Dennis Johnson, in his book on Philippians, said this about this concept, and this is helpful. He said, when Christ Jesus left the bliss of heaven for the miseries of earth, for you, his purpose was not only to rescue you from your sins, just deserts. Let me pause. I know we're used to hearing just desserts. Old school people say just deserts because that was the original phrase. So he says just deserts because he's much smarter than I am. It was not only to rescue you from your sins, just deserts. It was not only to set you an example of humility. It was also to reconfigure the inclinations of your heart so that his mindset, that is his joy in selflessly serving others, is becoming your mindset. I don't know how else to say this other than it is supernatural. This happens by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ changing your mind to think a different way. And it will happen no other way. It won't. So Christian, you can rest in that. You can rest in that your own efforts aren't granting you any kind of favor with God, but that rather His Spirit dwelling within you is a sign that you've been made righteous and that it's Christ who lives within you. So that's the umbrella, or the foundation rather, of the Christ hymn. The foundation is humility, and humility is made possible by Jesus. So we are required to live humbly, and we are enabled to live humbly because of what Jesus has done. And the rest of the Christ hymn, verses 6 through 11, begin to explain this mystery of Jesus' humility. Now we're going to begin coming down, going across, going back up, starting with the height from which he came. From where did he come? From where did he come is the question we hope to answer. From where did Jesus come? And I will say this at the onset. If we don't have any kind of grasp of where it is that Jesus came from in the heights that he descended from, if we don't have a concept of that, it will be no big deal to us that he was a man on earth. If we don't grasp where he came from, it's no big deal that he was here. Does that make sense? I keep that in mind as we move forward. But the height from which he came makes all the difference when he was here on the earth. It's safe to say that when Christ walked the earth, he was out of his element. You have been out of your element in some small fashion. I think of myself in 2007 visiting New York City for the first and only time. And I was obviously out of my element because the entire time I wasn't watching where I was going. Doing this because I was overwhelmed with these buildings and these crowds and these billboards that David designed. And I could have got hit by a car because of you. But I was overwhelmed and I was out of my element. I was born in Chester, Montana. Enough said. There's like 3 or 4 people Googling Chester, Montana right now. But I was out of my element. I think of the recent remake of the Jungle Book movie. I warned you, kids' movies are going to make their way into many of my illustrations because they're a big part of my life right now because I have 3 young kids. But if you haven't seen the Jungle Book remake, it's awesome, and you should see it. And I love the scene. It's eerie when Mowgli finds himself up in this dark tree canopy and suddenly it's silent and there's no other animals and you start to see things move, and it's Kaa, it's the snake. And she's like 1.5 million feet long. And she starts questioning him. And she says things like, "Where do you come from, man cub? Do you know where you're from? Do you know what you are?" Because he's not supposed to be there. That's not his natural habitat. And it's obvious that he's not from there. Jesus was not from here. But Jesus coming to earth wasn't just a change in scenery. It was a change of form. It was a change of form. It was a change of status. It was a change of rank. It was more than just new surroundings. It was a limiting existence. He changed form and class. Do we understand the gap between Jesus' natural state and his being human on earth? Can we fathom the chasm that exists between the glory of God and its fullness and a planet polluted by sin? We can try. And we should try often. Can we even fathom that? Can we even begin to grasp the distance that Jesus came? We can try. And as we try, we will see him more gloriously than we did before. And we will long to know him more fully. We will want to go to where he's from. And we will long for the day that Christ returns more and more. And so spend time trying to fathom the distance he came. That's good for your mind. It's good for your soul, I believe. It will make you love and want Jesus more and more. Ponder the distance he traveled. What was special about this baby whose birth we just celebrated? Very simply, he's not from here. He's not from here. Where is he from? This is the part where I have to turn around and read off the screen because I forgot to. Where is he from? John 17. This is Jesus praying hours before he goes to the cross. Praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Where did Jesus come from? He came from the very presence and likeness of God. John 1:1 tells us he was face to face with God. He was the perfect representation of God. He came from the presence of God and the likeness of God because he was and is God. That's where he came from. John chapter 8. This is Jesus arguing with some religious Jews. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the covenant name of the God of Israel. So it's no wonder that they picked up stones to throw at him. Because that wasn't a minor infraction. He was claiming to be God, and they understood that. And he was claiming to be God because he was God. Where did he come from? He came from the presence and the very likeness of God. Okay, that's where he was. What was he doing? What was he doing up there? Colossians 1:15 through 17 says that he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He holds all things together. What was he doing? He was creating everything that is, and he was holding together everything that is. I like to sum that up by saying he was doing God things. Those are things that God does. God speaks into existence. God holds everything together. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, that was Jesus. Are we starting to get a picture of where he came from and what he was doing? But not only that, in Galatians we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus came. In other words, Jesus was never plan B. Don't let anybody who claims to be a Christian tell you that. It's not true. Jesus was plan A from the start. See Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, him being Jesus, he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Before God spoke the earth into existence, he knew he would send himself via Jesus to redeem people, specific people. That was the plan from the beginning. God wasn't cruising along in history, just giving Israel another chance. Oh man, I hope they get it right this time. No, who's on standby? Jesus, would you just come? No. Jesus was the plan from the beginning, and he is the centerpiece of history. He is the culmination of history. In him, everything is redeemed that will be redeemed. And that has always been the plan. This is why we say we are Christ-centered people at a Christ-centered church. Because you understand this is the centerpiece of history. This was not a last-ditch effort by God. Well, let's try this, see if this works. Jesus was the plan since the beginning. And so, in the meantime, what was he doing? He was anticipating and preparing for this when the fullness of time had come. Specifically, he was orchestrating history to prepare the world for himself. Everything in this part of your Bible, the first two-thirds, is an orchestration, not random events that God responded to. God planned human history to best prepare the earth for himself. And so Jesus was not sitting by idly in glory with God, just waiting on standby like a firefighter on call. That's not what he was doing. He was shaping people and events and nations and authorities and happenings so that when the fullness of time came, it was perfect. He came at exactly the right time that had been set from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. He was not idle. Where did he come from? The presence of God, the likeness of God. What was he doing? He was creating, he was sustaining, he was orchestrating history to make humanity ready for himself. Next week, we will look closer at Jesus as the fulfillment of all Scripture. Because you cannot talk about the life of Jesus without talking about how he fulfills everything good. Okay. He was in glory doing God things. Consider the gap. Consider the gap. I can't think of an illustration adequate enough. My best attempt is a road trip, the farthest road trip you've ever been on, times infinity, to the most hostile place you can imagine. His being a man is only significant if we ponder his being God in the distance that was created by sin when mankind fell. He came a tremendous distance. More about his life here next week. But what I want you to keep in mind, leaving here and throughout the week, is that to discuss Jesus is to discuss God. It is to discuss the Creator, the Sustainer, the Orchestrator. To honor Jesus is to honor God. This is our starting point with Jesus. Consider where he came from. To worship Jesus is to worship God. To adore Jesus is to adore God. And to trust in Jesus is to place your trust in God himself. This is the dividing line between Christians, people who believe this book, and they believe what it says about God. This is the dividing line between Christians and every other human being on the planet. Because if Jesus didn't travel that distance, if he was just a human being born and was a good prophet, or a sound teacher, or a good moral example, if that's where the story begins and ends, then we have nothing to celebrate today. But the Bible, which we believe to be true, and the testimony of history, which confirms the Bible, tells us that Jesus came the greatest distance. He traveled from the glory with the Father to come be a human here, to live a life that we could never live, to die a death that we deserve to die, so that our broken relationship with God could be restored and we could go to be with him forever. He came the greatest distance. He is worthy of all our praise. When you think of Jesus, you are thinking of God. Thank you. It's true. We should be the most joyful people in this city, on the planet. Because God came. Consider the heights from which he came. And then we can begin to better appreciate what he did here and eventually the place to which he's been glorified, which we'll get to in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray together and we'll close with a song. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being fully God and fully man. It couldn't have happened any other way. The crime that you paid for was one committed by man, but it's one that only God could sustain and survive. It couldn't have happened any other way. So thank you for coming to us out of the overflow of your love, to bring great glory to yourself. Thank you for choosing us before the world was. Thank you that you are not Plan B.
And God, we are so glad that when we are humble, it is not because that is something we naturally do, but it is something you have made us able to do by your Spirit. Help us to seek and rely upon your Spirit more. Help us to love you more as we seek to treat each other as we ought to treat each other in a way that's pleasing to you, so that the church would manifest the gospel, and that this community in Southeast Bozeman and beyond would look to this church and they would know that Jesus is here. We want people to know you above all else. Help us honor you. Jesus, thank you for this first Sunday. Thank you for these people. I look forward to the day when we look back on this first Sunday in Morningstar when there was 20 people here, and reminisce and smile and consider what you started. And whatever you've started, we know you will finish. Praise you, Father. Amen.